just got to get this.
And he still won't get out of the way.
Okay.
You know what I feel like right now, man?
What?
I feel like I'm an aspirin, so I can give you some relief. Okay, Don, let's set the tone for us, please.
Please.
Quietly go before the Lord, know that He is God. Gracious Father, we thank you for the gift of laughter, as long as it's clean, in which we enjoy the fellowship. We can laugh with one another, we can cry with one another, we can pray with one another, we can learn from one another. That's what we are here about, Father, trusting that your Holy Spirit once again will fulfill his job description, call attention to the person and work of Christ, and may it be just so for your glory and our benefit. Yep. Amen and amen. Last week we were in 2 Peter, or Titus chapter 2, rather, looking at verses 11 through 15. We'll pick that up this week, do a quick review, and then finish this portion. It's such a profound portion for us. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to remember ungodliness, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Key to this passage is understanding two appearings. The first appearing occurs in verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared. We discussed that last week. We'll review that a little bit. In verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We live between those two appearings. One has already appeared, past tense. God's grace has appeared. As we talked last week and learned last week from this passage, the most complete description, illustration, and application of all of what grace is found in the person and work of Christ. Grace has its fullest expression in the person and work of Christ, Jesus. Good definition for grace: God's resources at Christ's expense. God's resources at Christ's expense. You can use the acrostic. A friend sent me a new definition a couple of weeks ago. Unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated God. An unconditional acceptance given to an undeserving person by an unobligated God. Talking about grace. The thing that Paul is teaching us today in this passage is that grace is a schoolmaster. It's a teacher. And we need to understand what he's taught us, but how grace teaches us. Because if it's the greatest expression is found in the person and work of Christ, then anything we learn about Christ, we're learning about grace. And when we talk about grace, we're talking about the person and work of Christ as its fullest expression. God's grace is that despite all of our spiritual bankruptcy, God desires to have a relationship with us. Blessed are the poor in spirit, we're told in the Beatitudes. Jesus, the first staff meeting. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Grace is all about the personal work of Christ. Two things that we need to understand about grace as a teacher. The spirit of this passage, man, is essentially that God is saying that grace is a schoolmaster. We come under its tutelage. Grace teaches us two things: to say no to godliness and sinful passions, and also to teach us how to live life. It teaches us two things: no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, the key is in this present age. We're in between the two appearings. The first appearing, grace has appeared, past tense. The second one is the second coming of Christ, and when he comes, we're going to see that he will just expand his vision of who we are and who he is when he returns in all of his glory. And I want to encourage you to listen to what our brother Jim has to say about the second coming. He's done some wonderful study on that. And when we have opportunities, we'll give him a chance to teach some of that to us, because he's done a wonderful job giving most of his life to helping us understand and putting that into film. And I would encourage you to come and see the Gospel of John, because you're going to see something wonderfully done. It's going to be very, very inspirational, very, very meaningful, and very, very powerful in the proclamation of the person and work of Christ and the demonstration of grace. You will see the demonstration of grace so clearly in the book of John, because it's all about Jesus as God. Jesus is God. Two things we learn from grace, Paul teaches us in this passage. First of all, to say no. And the second thing is to live a life that is pleasing to him by three things: self-control, uprightness, and godliness. Three things that we learn from grace through the life of Christ. Self-control refers to our relationship to ourselves and our behavior. Grace teaches us everything we need to know about any relationship we'll ever have. First of all, it starts with ourselves, our self-control. It teaches us to have our relationship with ourselves and our own behavior. How do we guard our behaviors? By self-control. God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. Self-control is how we relate to grace in our response to the person and work of Christ. We exercise self-control because that's the relationship that we have with ourselves. Uprightness is a second word that we understand God is teaching us through grace. And that refers to loving honesty in all of our dealings with other people. Uprightness deals with other people. Self-control deals with ourselves. Uprightness deals with other people. Any type of relationship you have, you and I need to be upright in the relationship we have with them. First of all, we have to be under self-control. We don't exercise self-control, we will not exercise uprightness with other people. And thirdly, the third thing that Paul teaches us, that grace teaches us, is this: godliness. And that refers to a humble, reverent, and obedient walk with God, who is the center of all of our lives. Now, the whole spirit of what Paul is teaching us there is the art of living. The art of living. That's what grace teaches us. Grace teaches us, first of all, to say no to ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then it teaches us the art of living by self-control, uprightness, and godliness. The grace of God is a schoolmaster to educate us and to train us in the art of living. That's what Paul is teaching us in this particular passage, as we saw last week. How does he do that? Three areas. In our heads, verse 12, teaches us to think correctly. Think correctly. Got to think right, act right, feel right. Paul says, do not be conformed to the system of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. First thing that grace does is teaches us how to think correctly. The world says, feel, act, think. Scripture says, think, act, feel. It's what we would call transformational thinking. Secondly, our hopes are educated in the Scripture by grace. And that means that our aspirations of what we look for, looking for the person and work of Christ to return, our aspirations are clear. And so our hopes are changed by the grace of God as we understand the person and work of Christ. And thirdly, our hearts are changed. Our emotions, our feelings are all changed as well. So how does grace teach us? Teach us to think correctly. Teach us to have a different set of hopes and have a different set of emotions and feelings. All of those things are a result of God's grace. Our hearts are touched, as Paul explains, that Jesus Christ is the one who, look at the second portion of this verse, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Redeems us individually, purifies us collectively. What's the collective purification process? What is that? The church. It's the church. Redemption deals with us individually. Purification deals with the whole church. And so he redeems a people for himself to purify for himself a people that are his own possession, God's own possession, that are zealous for good works. What is the evidence of your having been taught by grace in your mind, your aspirations and your heart. What's the evidence of that? Good works. Just what Paul said, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. That's the evidence that you've been taught by grace. Not that you're gaining any merit in your good works. But this is not merit-oriented. It's gratitude expression-oriented. You're not doing this to merit, to earn your salvation. What you're doing, you're expressing the gratitude for your salvation by good works. So listen to this again. Our deals with our emotions and our feelings. Who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Notice that the purpose behind what God's grace in Christ did for us was to rescue us from wickedness and to move us to become God's special people that express our gratitude for his salvation by our good works, because we exist between these two appearings, the grace that has appeared and the grace that will appear at Christ's second coming. We live in between these two. We live in grace right now, men, but we will live in glory. We will live in glory.
Bruce,
please.
What would you define as good works?
They're defined scripturally by three things. Consistent with the scripture, with the right motive, for the right reason. That's a good work. Defined by the scripture, for the right motive, with the right motive, for the right reason. That's why a non-believer can only do a good bad work. They can't do a good work because they don't have the right reason or the right motive. If they do a good work, they can build a hospital wing. It's very, very helpful to our world. Was that a good work in God's eyes? Don't have the right reason? God's glory, and you don't have the right motive. So that's how a good work is defined. The best we can do is a good work. But even then, our good works are tainted, aren't they?
Yeah.
My good works are all tainted. But a believer is the only one who can do a good work. That's why it says, purify the people for himself who are eager for good works. It's only the church that can do good works. The world can do good, bad works, but can't do good works. Yes, Jim?
Bruce, I think I remember something Luther said about good works that the ungodly do, that in fact it's one of the worst of all things because it gives other people the impression that you can be good without God.
That's right. Yeah, excellent. Excellent. You see, the very best thing a non-believer can do is a good, bad work. Good in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God. Not in the eyes of God. Yes? Yeah, Bishop, please.
St. Augustine called them splendid vices.
Oh, yes.
Splendid vices, that's right. Just like Jonathan Edwards said, my children are sinful little vipers. Your son was born as a sinful little viper. Wow.
In covenant diapers.
In covenant diapers. I have written.
Diapers and diapers.
Yes.
So in Titus 2, where you're talking about self-control, so we don't get legalistic or put on a facade, would this be a good summation as self-control of thought, self-control to deny self and rather serve others for and to God's glory? So if we can think of thought that way, would that...
I think to keep it in the context of the passage of Scripture, which is important. Self-control, the way we offset that is by good works. Now, how do you define a good work? Which just included everything you just said. Defined by the Scripture for the right reason, with the right motive. That's all the things you just described. I think really what we're saying is this. God has purified a people for himself who will demonstrate good works defined biblically for the right reason and the right motive. That's what calls attention to his work in our grace. That's an exercise of self-control. For God has not given us a spirit of fear or timidity, but of power, love, and self-control. It all starts with our own self-control. Please.
And this is a classic example of legalism and imperatives. It starts off really inspired word of God saying, this is what God has done. If you go back to 11, you know,
sure.
This is what God has done.
Has appeared.
So for all intents and purposes, the factual states of our condition is clearly stated.
Right.
But there's always in the Bible, now that you've heard what God has done, the imperative, what you should do.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's the confusion sometimes we get into this whole aspect. Well, I'm saved by grace, and that leads to, let's call it conservative or reform. worry about the
That's right.
If you only look at an indicative, you never can realize what's given, what we're called to do because of the love of God. And so it's just a classic situation we see here in this passage.
Very much so. Thank you. That's excellent. Excellent. Now, what are the implications of these two appearings in verse 14? We need to understand that. Remember, the two appearings are this. The grace of God has appeared. Past tense. Factual. Christ came, died for our sins, paid for our sins, was resurrected, ascended back into heaven, and sits on the right hand of God, the Father, right now, interceding for us. Those are facts. What we're looking for is the return of Christ in the second coming, with all of His glory and His magnificence. Now, we're caught in between those two, waiting in between those two. We are now living in grace, but we will live in glory. What are the implications of our living in between those two appearings? That's what we need to take a look at for a moment. Paul uses two metaphors here to explain what Christ has done for the people. He gave Himself to redeem and to purify us. Two things. First of all, what does it mean to be redeemed? The classic definition is rescued through the payment of a price. Rescued through the payment of a price. The very first thing that God did through the sacrifice of Christ was He redeemed a people individually. Redemption is being rescued through the payment of a price. In the context of the book of Titus, because as you recall, on the island of Crete, the slaves outnumbered the Roman citizens about 4-1. History would say there were about 60,000 slaves on the island of Crete. A well-integrated Roman family would have at least 4 to 5 slaves. So that means there are probably 15,000 families and 60,000 slaves. The word redemption is something that would really identify with them very, very significantly. Because when you were redeemed, a slave was redeemed, you were rescued from one master and given to another master. They bought you. You were rescued. Now hopefully you went from being rescued from one master and went to a better master. But the whole point of redemption is this. You are rescued from the payment of a price, but you're not let alone. You now come under another master. That's the point of what the scripture says is. He redeemed a people and purified a people for His own. The word redemption means this. You and I were rescued from the domain of Satan and now placed under a new master, the Lord Jesus Himself. That's what, in the context of this passage, it means that. You go from one master to another. And so we've been removed from the master of Satan, who was our master over us prior to our regeneration. And now we're turned over to a new master, the Lord Himself. The Lord Himself. That's why Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 is so powerful. Been rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the Son He loves. You see, that's what a powerful verse, Colossians 1:13. We have been rescued from the domain of darkness. Men, no longer are we under the mastership, the leadership of Satan himself, the evil one, the one of the prince of the power of the air. We've been rescued from that because of the cross of Christ. Because grace is what? Has appeared. Grace has appeared. You've been rescued. If you're in Christ, you've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and now you're under the master of the lordship of Christ. That's why it's so important that when you teach evangelism, you don't separate Christ as Savior and Christ as Lord. You've got to be careful about that. Some people say, I invited Jesus into my heart as Savior, but I haven't made Him Lord yet. You hear that all the time. Somebody will have a conversion experience or a pseudo-conversion experience at some evangelistic campaign, perhaps. And then years later, the conduct never changed. And somebody will say, well, he or she just accepted Christ as her Savior but never made her Lord. Well, I'll tell you what, folks. God's already made him Lord.
Amen.
He already is Lord. We don't make him anything. You accept Christ on his terms, not on our Americanized evangelistic terms. You've got to be careful about separating the saviorship of Christ from His lordship. When we are redeemed, we go from one master to the next. And prior to our conversion and our regeneration, we were under the master leadership of Satan himself, the prince of the power of the air, and we were rescued. We were rescued. And why were we rescued? Because grace has appeared. Grace has appeared. And salvation is made available to all people, we're told in the scripture. It's made visible. It's made visible. Grace has appeared, past tense. And now we eagerly wait for the arrival of Christ to come a second time. We've been transformed and transferred from the kingdom of the Son he loves out of the rescue from the domain of darkness. Rescued through the payment of a price. It's with his blood that Christ paid for our sins and set us free from sin's dominion and consequences. Has brought us into his own service, which is true freedom. Do you know what true freedom really is? True freedom is not the freedom to do what you want. True freedom is coming under his leadership and serving him, doing what pleases him. That's true freedom. True freedom is doing what pleases God. That's why a good work has to be defined by the right motive. What's my motive in doing a good work? Is it so that people will think that I have a good reputation? Or is it to call attention to the person and work of Christ in my life? For God's glory. You see, that's why the whole thing is eager for good works. We're eager to express our redemption. That's what good works do. Good works reveal your redemption. It's evidence of your redemptive power of Christ and the blood of Christ paying for your sins. And you do these good works which are consistent with the scripture, with the right motive and the right reason. That's an expression of our redemption for the world to see. And that's why God purified a people for his own possession who are eager for good works. Not to call attention to us, but to call attention to what? The fact that his grace has appeared. Grace has appeared and has changed your life, changed my life. Next thing we need to understand is purification. We see that redemption is individualistic. Purification is collective. The second metaphor is that of washing and cleansing. Through the cross, Christ has released the Spirit into the lives and hearts of his people. We're given new life. In Titus 3, verse 5, Paul speaks of the washing of rebirth. In Ephesians 5, 26, he speaks of the washing with water through the word. Now clearly in both of these evidences of scripture, he's talking about the rebirth. He's talking about the word. The word Paul has in mind here is the inward purifying of our hearts, which flows out of the work of Christ. The inward purifying of our hearts, which flows out of the workings of Christ and the accomplishments of Christ. Now let me develop this with you for a minute. Where did this purification process begin? It began in the heart of God. That's where it starts. Where the redemptive work of Christ began? It began in the heart of God. Notice that expression. Purify people for his own possession, for himself. He did this for himself, not for us. We are never the reason God does anything. We just receive the overflow of what God does and purposes in his heart. Now let me give you an illustration. Go with me, please, to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 48, verse 9. Isaiah 48, verse 9. Here's where it begins, man. Here's the beginning of the church. Purifying a people for his own possession. Isaiah 48, verse 9. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. That's the same word as wrath. For my name's sake, I defer my wrath or anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off. Now notice, who's the reason God does something? Himself. He does it for his name's sake. Now the word name implies every characteristic, attribute, and character quality of God himself. When you evoke the word name of God or the name of Christ, you're evoking all their characteristic, attributes, and character qualities. Their whole person. For my name's sake, I defer my wrath. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. And that little phrase, cut you off, is a Hebrew idiom that means this, to have a relationship with you. And man, there could be no relationship we would have with the Lord Jesus Christ unless God did what? Hold back his wrath. Hold back his anger at our sin. There's no way we could have a relationship with him if he didn't do that first. And he did that for himself, so that he later on could have a possession of people of his own called the church. So the very first thing that God does in this whole process of beginning to purify you and me, cleansing our heart, the very first thing he does is this. He holds back his wrath so that there might exist the possibility of a relationship with us. Then let's go over to Isaiah chapter 43, verse 25. 43:25. First of all, he holds back his wrath so that there might exist a potential relationship with us. Next thing he does is this. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now who does this God do this for?
Himself.
Because if he didn't do this, he what? He couldn't have a relationship with us. Because we'd be exposed in our sin. Blots out our transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Holds back his wrath, blots out our transgressions, and doesn't remember our sin anymore. Now that's what he says he's going to do. The prophet Isaiah is speaking on behalf of God, saying, this is what's going to happen. Now where do we see what does happen? Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 36. Here again, the prophet Ezekiel speaking on behalf of God. We've already seen this. In order for us to have a relationship with him, he did a couple of things. Held back his wrath, blotted out our transgressions from his sight, and doesn't remember our sin anymore. Now here's the impact it has upon you and me. That's where it began, in his heart. Let's pick it up at verse 22 of Ezekiel chapter 36. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. How in the world are people going to see God is holy? It's through us. It's through our having been redeemed individually, rescued through the payment of a price. We've been transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. Purified us. Changed our inner heart's desires. So that we are what? Eager for good works. Because the good works call attention to whom? God himself. Got to have the right motive. Have the right reason. Verse 24. Now here's how he does it. Here's how he purifies us. Scripture says this. He purifies us, a people for his own possession. Here's how he purifies us. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. That's what Paul says when he says this. Purify people for his own possession. That's what God does. To purify a people for his own possession. Here's how it works. First thing he does is this. He calls us to himself. Look at verse 24. Follow the sequence along. It's very, very clear, very, very powerful, very, very simple. Calls us to himself. Next, he cleanses us from ourselves. If we're going to be the people who demonstrate God's holiness to a lost world, first thing you're going to have to do is what? Clean us up. If we're going to be the means, he's got to change the means. He's got to clean us up. Calls us to himself. Cleanses us from ourselves. Next, he does this. Change the heart. Creates a new heart within us. Regeneration. Creates a new heart within us. And he describes that how? By removing that heart of stone that is insensitive to spiritual things and replaces it with a heart of flesh that is now sensitive to spiritual things. And why is that? Because he's purifying a people for his own possession. calls us to himself, cleanses us from ourselves, creates a new life within us, completes us with a power source of the Holy Spirit, completes us with the source of the Holy Spirit, and I will put my Spirit in you. No longer are we the means of our own regeneration. We're not the means of our regeneration. God was that. We're not the source of our own life anymore. That's why grace teaches us how to live. How to live our life. Self-control. Uprightness. And godliness. You see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. So the process of our cleansing is this, again. Calls us to himself. Cleanses us from ourselves. Creates a new life within us. Completes us with the Holy Spirit. And notice next. Causes us to be obedient. Who takes responsibility for your personal obedience? God does. And how does he do that? By holding back his wrath. By blotting out your transgressions and remembering your sin no more. And by calling him to yourself. By cleansing ourselves from him, ourselves. Creating a new life within us. Completing with the Holy Spirit. And the end result, the consequence is this. I will cause you to be obedient and to walk in my statutes. Eager for what? Zealous for good works. That's why that's so important you understand that. We often in our Reformed theology have a tendency to overlook good works because we want to make sure that people don't say you earn your salvation by good works. No, good works is an expression. When God changes your heart, man, you have a heart that is zealous to do that because you want to put God's life on display because you're the reason that the world will see that God is holy. Do you understand that? You're the reason. God will see that he's holy just because he changed our hearts. You see, that's so significant. That Paul is teaching us. That grace teaches that stuff. It's a schoolmaster. It teaches us the art of living. And part of that art of living is being redeemed individually. Part of the art of living is being collectively purified as a church. So the body of Christ demonstrates zealousness for good works to call attention to God and his grace.
Well, I think about what we bring to him. I love what God says later on. He says, I will save you from all your uncleanliness. You think, I don't bring him anything. Yeah. He saves us.
Absolutely. Grace has appeared, past tense. That's facts. And we live in grace right now, man, but we will live in glory soon. We will live in glory soon.
Bruce, I'm with you up until the completes us with the Holy Spirit. You're saying that he even gives us the good works, but verse 15 saying that things speak and exhort and reprove.
I'm going to get to that.
So there is human responsibility.
Oh, no question.
I'm not seeing where I'm tracking with you.
Where are you talking about? Back into Titus?
He calls us to himself. He cleanses us.
Okay.
So speaking in the heart with us, removes in the heart the purifies these people for his own possession. But then I don't see that completes us with his Holy Spirit. Where's that? In here, in this passage.
In that passage,
it
says, I'll put my Spirit within you. I will put my Spirit within you. That's completion.
Isaiah 36.
Ezekiel 36. I will put my Spirit in you. Now here's what, simply it means this. When he puts his Spirit within us, he gives us the will to be willing. He gives us the will now to be willing. Before that, you didn't have the will to do it. That's how he takes responsibility. Now, that's not saying that we don't have a personal responsibility. Absolutely, we do. It's the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man go hand in hand. So we do have responsibility, and that responsibility is found in that expression in Titus. This, zealous for good works. That's our responsibility. That's our responsibility. So we don't get off the hook. He prepares us. God never equips us to do something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. He never requires of us something he doesn't equip us to do beforehand. What's he want us to do? Be zealous for good works. How does he do that? He changes your heart, your inner cleansing. He equips you to do that. And now you have a willingness to be willing to do that and do it for God's glory. Okay?
Yeah. And so my experience in life has been, I've been in the Reformed circles, is that we as Reformed men are good up to that point, and then the zealous for good works, that's where I struggle. I don't see that. So how can we have the Holy Spirit in us? How can we as men who are in the Word not do good works.
Amen. You can't.
Like what my brother was saying, you know, God demonstrates. He does it first. He shows it. Now we need to do it.
So, absolutely. No question.
So as a man who, that's my whole life is back, I'm going to do it whether anybody joins me or not. But boy, sure would be nice if we could come together as men and make a difference.
Absolutely. Don't get hung up on the zealous for good works. That's an expression of our gratitude for the fact that grace has appeared. You're motivated by gratitude.
But if the Holy Spirit's in you, you're going to be zealous. I mean, think about it.
Well, of course you are. That's why I just gave us that.
You can't sit on your butt and do nothing.
No, absolutely. We're saying the same thing.
Yeah.
Yes, Ted.
But you won't. You won't sit on your butt and do nothing.
That's right.
You can't help yourself.
That's right.
I mean, if you're zealous for golf, nobody has to tell you to go out and play golf. I mean, whatever your desire of your heart is. And I think sometimes what we think of it as is being, God has done this work and now he's given us these jobs to do out here. Actually, the job we're doing out there is Christ himself within us. It comes with union with Christ.
That's absolutely right.
If indeed our lives are not marked by a consistent good work, it raises in question if we are in union with Christ.
Amen.
Absolutely.
Which is a far more frightening question than to say, are you living a good life or not?
Absolutely. If you don't have a zealousness for good works, because the Spirit will give you the will to be willing, have a desire to do that. If you don't have that desire, you got to check yourself. Don't go looking around for other people. Ask yourself, what's wrong with me? Remember, you don't use the Bible to bash people over the head. If you're going to bash somebody over your head, you bash yourself. But if you don't see a zealousness for good works, there's something amiss.
I think part of this comes to the fact is it gets back to your axiom.
Can you speak up, Bill, please?
What I was saying is that this concept of being zealous for good works, the question is, well, why am I not as zealous as this appears that I should be? And it gets back to some of the teaching Bruce said, which is that comes with proper thinking. If we start out every day from what I feel, we are not going to be
as successful being instruments
for God as starting out every day by saying, I know that I am in God, and therefore I think accordingly. You will be more zealous by starting with thinking than starting with feeling.
Because you'll be looking for opportunities. Absolutely right. You've heard me use the expression, be an aggressive responder to what you see the Lord doing around you. When you wake up every morning and you have that focus, Lord, give me the sensitivity, to the discernment, the awareness to see what you're going to do around me today. I want to join that. Because when I join that, I know it will be blessed. It will have the right motive and the right reason for the right scripture reference and all the other things involved. When we don't have that, you've got to check yourself and say there's something amiss. Yes, Bishop Rogers.
Just kind of puzzling. I know that what we've been talking about is the chief emphasis of Scripture, but isn't there another way in which God reveals his holiness, and that's precisely through his judgment?
Oh, absolutely. Through his judgments. No question about that.
Bruce, I serve the poor and the orphans, and the hardest people to get to come join me are men. Every year, and it's getting harder. I talked to Cat Perry yesterday from Summer's Best 2 weeks. It's getting harder. And so what are we doing as men to encourage ourselves and our boys to get out and do something? Because it's not happening. So how do we transfer from head knowledge to our hands and our feet? And that's the challenge.
I can't answer that question for you. That's an individual thing. You have to respond yourself. Notice, Don Belt's got his two boys here.
Yep.
That's the beginning. The most encouraging thing I see about us getting to Friday mornings, not you old guys, myself included. Ted, you're still a young guy. But it's not the old guys. It's the fact that he's bringing his sons. We've got some boys back there. We've got another son over here. That's the most encouraging thing, because maybe the next generation will catch sight of this, and maybe they'll understand, as a result of their being purified in the body of Christ, they will have an eagerness to do zealousness for good works. So this is one of the things we can do, but I think we have to individually look at ourselves and become an aggressive responder to what we see the Lord's doing around us.
Yeah.
To piggyback on what you're saying, Matt, is another thing is, and I just saw this recently, is if I go to Don, I say, Don, you've been playing the piano for 30 years, can you teach me? He's going to say, sure. If I go to you, Bruce, and say, can you teach me how to play spoons? I don't know how to do that. Yeah, I'll show you how to do that. When we've done certain things for so long, we'll teach others. Except for whenever it comes to Scripture. For whatever reason, us as men, not us here, I think we're the exception, men outside, they've been coming to church for 10, 20, 30 years, yet they won't pass that along and do the Deuteronomy 6 and pass that along to their children. And I think we need to call them on it lovingly, and also, like we're trying to do, witness by teaching our children to do it. And it's slow. God will move if we're obedient to teaching that to our kids, and we'll get there.
Yes, Jim.
Yeah, I was saying, Matt was saying that, you know, how do we move from head knowledge to action? I think in part we don't have the right head knowledge. I think that's what you're saying.
That's right, I'm saying.
This isn't being taught.
That's right.
Men don't hear it, and so then they don't act.
Right.
If you don't hear the right truth, you're not going to act. You're not going to think correctly. That's why part of the purification of the inner spirit of the person is the changing of the way you think in your head. That's what I was trying to say. It's the way you think is differently. Now let me give you a couple of summaries about the teaching, the measure, the things that is to be taught. Look at verse 15, back to Titus. Continue teaching these things. What things should we teach? That's Titus 2, 1 to 14. What do we teach? Titus 2, 1 to 14. Continue admonishing Christians to do these things. We need to encourage people to do these things. Continue rebuking Christians who refuse to do these things. That's part of what we need to do. Let no man despise you in your teaching of these things. We have a responsibility, man. When God gives us something, we need to what? Give it away. Give it away. One of the great treasures I have, personally, when I was finishing my doctoral work studying over at Oxford in England, one of my advisors gave me a handwritten letter written by Charles Spurgeon.
Wow.
And I have it in my office at home.
Wow.
And this gentleman who was one of my advisors at Oxford, I said, this is such a treasure. How can you give it away? He said, it only becomes valuable when you give it away.
Yep.
Wow.
Mm. And he gave me this letter by Charles Spurgeon.
Wow.
And I look at that every time I go to study. I see right there is Charles Spurgeon right in front of me. What's that?
You don't have to give it to me, but I'll take a coffee. Uh-oh.
The point is this. My advisor was giving me a great lesson in this. The things that are most valuable you give away. That's when they become valuable. That's what we have with the gospel of Christ. That's what Paul is telling Titus. Don't let anybody despise you. Don't let them think poorly of you. Teach these things, give them away. Yes, Don.
Yes, and I noticed in my translation at the end of verse 15, it says, speak between exhort and rebuke with all authority.
Correct.
I think there are some pastors in pulpits who, for whatever reason, are reluctant to offend people in the congregation. But, they're to do it with all authority, lovingly for sure, and not lording it over people, but nevertheless with all authority, because they speak with no less authority than the Word of God.
Do you have a couple minutes? I've got something to respond to Don on that, because you brought up something very good, Don. Here's a couple things I would just say for a teacher, for all of us. We are to teach the Apostles' Doctrine.
Amen.
We are to teach the Apostles' Doctrine, not the latest fad. The Apostles' Doctrine. We're to teach not our own ideas, but the Scripture, being fully aware that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Preach and teach the Apostles' the Doctrine. Secondly, we're to teach in a way that encourages people. Let the people see that the Scripture you're working on yourself is the same Scripture you're working with them. The pastor must show that such people that he loves them as he brings the Word of God to them, with what you're saying, Don. So it is that the Scripture is full of God's love and promises and a lot of do not fears. People will respect and respond to a man who teaches them when they begin to see that he's seeking his own heart and applying the Scripture to himself. Next, I would say this. We are to be brave enough to rebuke the people and warn them when they need it. Be brave enough to rebuke the people and warn them when they need it. A Christian leader can lose the credibility with people if he's too frightened to do this. He must do it with a calm spirit and from a motive of love, but he must do it. He must sometimes bring his threatenings that the Scriptures say to God's people. Next, I would say this. Underlying this must be the permanent sincerity and integrity. Personal sincerity and integrity. Sincerity will mean that not only is the teacher teaching God's word to other people, but it's also applying it to his own life. And integrity will mean a diligence in making sure we have understood God's word correctly, we teach it correctly, and we have enough humility to realize when we're wrong. That's part of our integrity. Those are just some things I offer for your consideration when we give away the apostles' teaching. May it be so that God will have us be a people who are zealous for good works, and we will be expressing with gratitude the fact that grace has appeared in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there's much we could discuss today because of our inability to apply the truth that you give us. We are absolutely dependent not upon our knowledge or our understanding, but upon the mercy and ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he is the one who gives us the will to be willing. May it be so, Father, that we will seek you clearly with a heart that is desirous to know you more clearly and pass it away and give it away for your glory. And all God's men said,
Amen.